that Lynn and myself and Megan could have a chance to go meet our grandson, our new grandson, our first grandson. You want to bring that up there, Ben? So, I'm a proud granddad, and it's my pulpit, so I get to show pictures, right? it was a very special time, and thank you, all of you. It's such a joy to be able to leave on a Sunday morning and know that the church is going to run just fine without me being around. And Dave, thank you. That was a great message, taking us through the account of the transfiguration there in Luke 9. So it is good to be back. And it's been a busy week as we've kind of reintegrated back into life here, a lot of things that are going on, but a very special time for us last week as well. Well, if you've been at La Trobe Alliance Church for any period of time, you know that as a church, we take the Great Commission very seriously. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the passage that we call the Great Commission, as our Lord was preparing to ascend back into heaven, the last words that he left with his disciples were an explanation of why he was leaving them behind. And I'm sure they wondered, okay, Lord, why are you leaving, and why are you leaving us here? And so Jesus explained to them, I'm leaving you here because there is an unfinished job, and I'm leaving you to complete that job. That job is to make disciples of me, my disciples. I'm leaving, but you're going to make disciples of me. And you're not just going to do it here in Judea and in Galilee. You're going to go out to all of the world, and you're going to make disciples. You're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the first act of obedience. It's a public identification with Christ. And then you're going to teach them over a period of time to obey everything that I have commanded you. Everything I've given you to do, you are going to teach these new disciples to do the same so that they can go out and the church will replicate itself and grow over thousands of years now at this point. Sometimes I hear Christians talk about the Great Commission, and rightly so. I mean, we should be talking about the Great Commission, right? This is our mission. This is our purpose. This is why we're here on earth. It's the very heart of what the church is to do. It's at the very heart of what we're called to do as individual believers. And yet, sometimes I hear about Christians talk about the Great Commission and about witnessing and about preaching the gospel as if somehow just by doing that, just by taking the gospel out and preaching the gospel even to the whole world and making sure that everybody has heard the gospel, as if somehow in and of that itself, that would be enough, that we have fulfilled the Great Commission. But that's not what the Great Commission says. To express the Great Commission, to preach the Great Commission, to teach the Great Commission, to proclaim the Great Commission, the gospel that Jesus has come, he has died for our sins, he has borne our penalty at the cross. That's just the beginning, right, of the Great Commission. That's just the first step of the Great Commission. It's kind of like parents or grandparents, when you tell your child on Saturday morning that before they can go out and play, they have to change the sheets and make the bed and straighten their room, right? And they trot off to their room and they disappear behind their closed door. And just a few minutes later, they reemerge and they say, all done, can I go play now? And you say, well, wait a second, let me go look. Let's check how you did. And you walk into the bedroom, and sure enough, the bed is made with fresh sheets on it. But you look around, and the floor is a disaster, strewn with clothes and papers and toys. And you say, well, I thought you said it was done. They said, it is done. I made my bed. And you say, yeah, but that's not what I asked you to do. I asked you to also straighten your room. And the job is not yet finished. Evangelism, witnessing, preaching the gospel, you see, that's only part of the job that our Lord has given us to do of making disciples of all of the nations. It's the first step, and it's an absolutely essential step, but making disciples involves more than simply leading somebody to obedience and faith in Christ. It also involves teaching them, right? It involves teaching them to obey, our Lord said, everything he commanded us, everything he gave us to do. And so if we don't do this, if we don't teach people who are new Christians and young Christians and maturing Christians and growing Christians, if we don't teach them to obey everything, then we're not making disciples. And if we're not making disciples, then we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. And if we're not fulfilling the Great Commission, then we really have no purpose. You have to ask, well, why are we on earth then, if we're not involved in the work that God gave us to do? And so as we're working through the Gospel of Luke, and we've been here in the Gospel of Luke for a long time, and we've got a ways to go yet, but as we're working through the Gospel of Luke, I want to encourage you to read Luke's narrative through that lens of disciple-making. You know, there are a lot of different ways that we could approach Luke's Gospel. We could see Luke as really just a historical narrative. Luke, like any other historian, is just reporting on what happened. You know, it's just kind of like Joe Friday, just the facts, man, right? Or we can see Luke's gospel as a moral guidebook with Jesus as just a great ethicist, you know, kind of like Gandhi or the Buddha or whatever, just laying out a moral system for us. Or we could read through Luke with an evangelistic lens, where it's really just all about Jesus preaching the gospel and getting people saved. And I'm not saying that any of those lenses are wrong. I'm just saying that any one of them by themselves is incomplete. Luke is a historical narrative. And it does contain great moral and ethical teaching. And Jesus certainly was very concerned with saving lost people. But there's another really important lens that we may sometimes tend to overlook, and that's that lens of disciple making and how Jesus went about building the faith of a small group of men and women and teaching and training them so that when he left, the ministry would continue. And not only would it continue, it would grow and it thrive and it would take over eventually the entire world. And so this morning, and again next Sunday, Lord willing, as we finish out Luke chapter 9, that's the approach I want to take. That's what I really want to highlight here. This aspect of disciple making. And so the question is, can we draw some truths? Can we draw any principles that might help us in some way to understand what it really means to, first of all, be a disciple, and second of all, to make disciples? And so that's our goal for the next couple of weeks. And with that, I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. And I'm going to ask you if you will stand this morning. And let's read Luke 9, starting with verse 37. You can just follow along in your Bibles. Luke 9, 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. The word of God. Please be seated. So here's the scenario. Here's what's happening. Jesus and Peter and James and John, they've just come back down off of the mountain where the evening before they had experienced and seen something extraordinary before their very eyes. Jesus' humanity was rolled back briefly, if we could think of it that way. And they were given a glimpse of his divine glory as God. And this was an experience for these three men that would mark them for the rest of their lives. Two of them wrote about this later on, John in his gospel and Peter in his epistle. John writes in John 1:14, in the very beginning of his gospel, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter also wrote of this experience in 2 Peter 1:16. This is what Peter had to say. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, last Sunday, Dave pointed out that there are two occasions in the Gospels when God spoke audibly from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The first was at Jesus' baptism, the second at his transfiguration. And it's very possible, even though the Gospels don't tell us this, it's very possible that Peter actually witnessed both of these. A tremendous mountaintop experience for these three disciples. I mean, really hard to imagine, isn't it? What it must have been like to be on top of that mountain and to be in the presence of Jesus as his glory was briefly revealed and to hear the voice of God speak. And the reality is, friends, that as Jesus' disciples, sometimes we get those mountaintop experiences, don't we? Sometimes God does something special in our life that really can't be duplicated, that just profoundly impacts our walk with Jesus Christ, where God reveals himself in an extraordinary way that we carry with us for the rest of our lives. And my guess is even as you are listening to this, your mind maybe is flashing to something like that that has happened in your life. And we thank God for those mountaintop experiences, don't we? But the reality is that as Jesus' disciples, we don't live on those mountaintops, do we? We live somewhere else. And most of the time, in fact, I would suggest the vast majority of the time, we're back down there on the hill, on the plains, or maybe even down in the valleys of everyday life. That's really where we learn to walk with Jesus day by day. And this is going to become very clear now as we start into Luke 9 with verse 37. So they've been up on this mountain. They've had this great mountaintop experience, but now it's come down. It's time to come down. So they come down off the mountain, and as always at this point, there's a great crowd waiting for Jesus. Now, keep your finger here in Luke 9, but we're going to turn back one book to Mark and his gospel account, because Mark gives us a more detailed account of what happened than Luke does. So Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 14, tells us that when Jesus and Peter and James and John, when they came down off the mountain, they saw a great crowd surrounding, and they were surrounding the other nine apostles. Remember, those nine had not gone up onto the mountain. They had stayed down below. And this great crowd was surrounding them now. And they heard the scribes arguing with them. Let's just stop there for a moment here. I like to try to put myself into the shoes of Jesus' disciples as much as I possibly can when I read the Gospels. And so let's just imagine the scene here for a moment. And let's imagine how Jesus and maybe Peter and James and John might have felt. They've had this wonderful time of fellowship on the mountain. Jesus has been in conversation and fellowship with Moses and Elijah, but most importantly with his heavenly Father. And now they come down off the mountain, and it's right back to the crowds and the arguments and the egos and the conflict that is always there. Let me ask you, have you ever felt that way after a mountaintop experience? You come back, you've had this wonderful time with Christ, with the Lord. Maybe it's in prayer. Maybe it's at some kind of a Christian retreat you've been on. Maybe it's been on a missions trip where you've gotten away for a few days. Maybe it's just a couple of hours alone somewhere on a beautiful day like today, out at a picnic bench or something like that, where you've been with your Lord, and your spirit has been so refreshed, and you've been ministered to by the Lord Jesus, but then you have to go home. And you walk back into your house, and it's a mess, and the dishes aren't done, and the kids are bickering. Or maybe you walk back into your office on Monday morning, and you got 58 emails waiting for you, and they're all someone else's crisis. And you just kind of go back to reality. And I wonder if that's how Jesus and the disciples responded. They've had this wonderful experience up on the mountain, and they come down, and there are the crowds, and there's the bickering, and the complaining, and the fighting, and the needs. And I wonder if Jesus just didn't sigh. Back to reality. Verse 15 says that immediately, as soon as the crowd saw him, as soon as they saw Jesus, they ran over and greeted him. And I presume that it was probably actually mainly the nine apostles who had been left behind. My guess is they were the first ones over to greet Jesus. And part of the reason I think this is because look at what Jesus asked them. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them? What's going on here? Why are you in this conflict? What is happening?" And before they can even answer Jesus, Mark tells us that someone in the crowd, who Luke identifies as the father of the boy that we're going to meet here in just a moment, this man, this father, he cries out in verse 17, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples," and it's kind of implied you weren't here, right? You disappeared, teacher. "So I had to ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Luke, in his account, adds that the spirit hardly ever left the child. So what we have here is we have a father and his young son who has all of these symptoms, as you read through this, that you would recognize today as an epileptic seizure. In that day, epilepsy was known. It was something that was present in that day, but they didn't understand it, and they really didn't understand epilepsy as a medical condition. In fact, they referred to it as being moonstruck. Maybe you've heard that term at some point. And that was what they referred to with people who had epilepsy, and they thought somehow the moon is what caused it. Maybe even directly through the different phases of the moon, or maybe indirectly because somehow the moon was unleashing evil spirits. But one way or the other, it was a terrifying disease because people didn't understand it, and there really wasn't any cure. And so it was attributed to supernatural causes, to demonic possession. And what we learn here in Mark's gospel, and we saw this in Luke's gospel as well, and we could see this in Matthew's gospel as well, because all three contain this account. What we learn here is that in the case of this child, it was actually caused by a demon. There was a demon present. Now, it's very possible that this child had some kind of underlying medical condition, but the presence of this demon is what triggered these almost constant seizures, where the boy would be dashed to the ground. You remember Mark says, the father says he's being broken. He's been thrown to the ground here violently. He's probably had broken arms. He's probably bruised up. And not only that, but then he would have convulsions, and he would foam at the mouth, and he would grind his teeth. And Matthew adds that when these convulsions struck the boy, he would often fall into fire or water. Think how terrible this was for the parents of this boy. Think how terrible it was for the boy himself. And that part of Israel, of course, they cooked on open fires typically. Oftentimes, they didn't cook inside their home. It was too hot to do that, so there would be an outdoor kitchen of some kind with an open fire, or fires in the evening for warmth. That part of the country, there were open wells that were not covered. There were streams, there were rivers, even lakes. We know about the Sea of Galilee. And so this boy was in grave danger all of the time, because when he would seize, there was always that possibility he would fall into either a fire or a body of water and either be injured or even killed. And so this father and presumably his mother, even though she's not mentioned, they had to live in constant vigilance. It was terrifying, I'm sure. And probably exhausting, because there was a demon who was actively seeking, almost unrelentingly, to destroy their son. And so at some point the news came to this man that Jesus had come into their region. And in desperation he took his son and brought him with him to Jesus. And I want you to think about that for a moment as well. Think how desperate that act is. At home, they probably have a way of keeping the boy somewhat safe. But he takes the boy with him, where he's exposed to all of these dangers. That tells us how desperate this father actually is. But then when he gets there, Jesus is gone. He's not there. And so he turns to these other men, this other group of men who he has been told are Jesus' disciples. And he asks them, "Can you heal my boy?" So this is the point now where we really need to think a little bit about this in terms of discipleship and what's going on in the ministry of Jesus and how he's ministering to his disciples. Let's think about this progression of discipleship that we've been watching unfold through Luke's gospel. Jesus begins his public ministry. He's been baptized. He's been tempted in the wilderness. And he begins his public ministry preaching the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the message that Jesus is preaching. What's he doing there? Well, he's witnessing. He's proclaiming the gospel. That's the first step of the Great Commission, right? He's preaching and he's proclaiming the gospel. And as he does so, there are some who hear and there are some who respond and they begin to follow him. Now, at this point, early on in his ministry, do these people, these early followers of Jesus, do they really understand everything about Jesus, about God's redemptive plan? Do they understand how the gospel is going to unfold? No, of course not. They don't understand that. I mean, even in the events of the cross and the tomb, Jesus' disciples don't fully get all of this, but they do understand enough to want to hear and learn more. And so they start to hang out with Jesus. And Jesus, you remember, on multiple occasions, turns around and looks at somebody or looks at a group of people and says, "Come on, just come and follow me. Be with me. Learn from me. Watch me. Observe me. Accompany me." Now, those of us who have been involved in personal evangelism, isn't that oftentimes kind of what happens when a believer or an unbeliever first hears the gospel, is first exposed to the good news? They may reject it, and a lot of people rejected Jesus, but sometimes there's an interest, there's an intrigue, there's a desire to learn a little bit more. They don't really understand everything maybe that you're even talking about as you talk about Jesus, but they want to learn more. And so what do? They start coming to church with you. Or they start reading the Bible that you gave them. And they start with John, the Gospel of John, because that's where you always tell them to start, right? Or maybe they just kind of start hanging around you more, coming over for dinner more in the evening, hanging out with other people who are your friends who are Christians, because they want to learn more. They want to understand a little bit more. And as they do so, the Spirit of God begins to work in their lives. And he begins to tear down those barriers of unbelief. And he begins to build foundations of faith. And he begins to draw that person to Jesus. Until at some point along the way, they respond to the gospel. They trust in Christ. They put their faith in Jesus, and they're saved. And from there on, then they want to learn, okay, I'm in the kingdom. I'm one of Jesus' disciples. Now, how do I walk with him? What do I have to do? How do I deepen in my relationship with him? And that's the pattern that we see here in the scripture and the gospels so often, as these disciples of Jesus start walking with him. and start spending time with him. Jesus said, come, come, just follow me. And the longer that they do so, the more certain they become, the more certain they are that, yes, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah of Israel. This is the very Son of God. And so as we progress now through that gospel account from Luke chapter 4 to 5 to 6 and now into Luke chapter 9, what we're seeing is these greater confessions of faith that are taking place now, right? As their understanding grows. So in Luke chapter 8, and we covered this a number of weeks ago, when Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves and he calms the storm, the response of the disciples who are with him in the boat is that they marvel. It says they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? And yet, by the time we come to Luke chapter 9, just one chapter later on, we have Peter making this wonderful confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we can see these changes that are taking place among his disciples. They go from marveling and asking, who is this man, to confessing, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're growing in their faith. They're growing in their understanding as they walk with Jesus. You see, that's what happens when true discipleship is taking place. Friends, the Christian walk is not meant to be static. We're not meant to come to faith in Christ and then to remain spiritual babes for the rest of our life. In fact, Paul rebuked the church in Corinth for exactly this, didn't he? He wrote to them in 1 Corinthians and he said, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. When Paul came to Corinth that first time, he preached the gospel, right? He witnessed. And by God's grace, there were some people there in that city who came to know Jesus and came to put their faith and their trust in Christ and were born again. And then he began to disciple those young believers, investing his life in them, starting a church where they could grow, feeding them with the pure milk of the gospel, because at that point, that's all they were ready to consume. They just needed the milk of the faith, the very basics. They weren't ready, they weren't mature enough, they were still babes in Christ. And so Paul didn't give them meat at that time, the meat of the deeper matters of our faith and the deeper doctrines of our faith and the deeper issues of obedience to Christ. They weren't ready for that. The problem was Paul left them eventually, didn't he? He was there in Corinth for, what, about a year and a half. And he left them, and I presume that Paul was expecting that there would be teachers and leaders there in the church who would continue to invest in these young believers and continue to feed them and to bring them from the point of having to drink spiritual milk to where they could indeed eat spiritual meat. And so Paul is very distressed some years later to learn that those Corinthian believers were still worldly and immature, that they were still babes in Christ after several years had elapsed, as evidenced by their backbiting and their jealousy and their fighting among them. And by the way, friends, show me a church where there is jealousy and bickering and infighting among the members, and I'll show you a church that is immature and worldly. Because mature followers of Jesus who have been well-discipled, they deal with their petty differences in love. They resolve their conflicts. They stifle gossip. They consider the needs of others more important than their own, and they pursue peace in the body of Christ. And that was not happening there in Corinth because discipleship was not taking place. And thus the Corinthians were stunted in their spiritual growth and development. And they weren't fulfilling the Great Commission. And they weren't following the pattern that Jesus had modeled and established in his earthly ministry. You see, Jesus spent 3.5 years intentionally investing himself in the men and the women that he called to follow him. And so by the time we come to Luke chapter 9, which is a little bit over half, about 2 years into Jesus' ministry at this point, those disciples have grown by leaps and bounds. And they have grown in their maturity. They're not fully grown yet. They're not fully mature yet. But their faith has grown to the point now, for the first time, Jesus is ready to send them out to do the work of ministry. It's taken about 2 years to get to this point. 2 years of faithful investment in their lives by our Lord. Now, you may remember back in Luke chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but you may remember if you were here when we covered that. In Luke 6, Jesus called his disciples to himself. He had spent an entire night in prayer about this. He called them and he chose 12 of them out of the group to be his apostles. And Matthew 10:1 says he gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. But you know what? He didn't send them out at that point. In fact, it would be another year or a little bit more than a year before he actually sent them out in Luke chapter 9 to do those things that he had given them authority to do. Because in Luke 6, they weren't ready. They were not yet ready to do the works that he was doing. They were not yet ready to exercise his authority, casting out demons and healing the sick. Their faith wasn't strong enough, and they didn't have the ministry skills that they needed at this point. And so in Luke chapter 6, although he gave them authority, he didn't send them out yet to exercise that authority. He didn't send them out until he knew they were ready. So I think there's another principle of discipleship here. This is a principle that any of us who are in ministry probably, if we're honest, will admit we've blown this. We've blown this multiple times. I know I certainly have. And here's the principle. Don't be hasty to send a young disciple out into ministry. Don't do it too quickly. Before you entrust significant ministry responsibilities to a young disciple of Jesus, make sure they're ready. Make sure they've been adequately equipped. Make sure they are prepared to do that work, or else there are going to be problems. I promise you. There's two problems that I can think of that come when you send somebody out too quickly to do the work of ministry. The first one is discouragement. Discouragement. And the second is pride. If we send disciples out to do what they are not yet ready to do, either because they're too immature spiritually or because they don't have the skills or the experience to really do the ministry, if we do that too early, we run the risk that they will fail and become discouraged. Beloved, I've seen that happen multiple times. I've seen that happen. In fact, it has happened in our own district that I'm aware of in recent years. Some young men coming out of seminary who were thrust out into being a senior pastor in a difficult church before they had the experience or the maturity to handle it. And within a couple of years, they're so beat up by their congregation and by the older men of the church who should be shepherding them but aren't, and just by the difficulties of ministry, that they end up leaving ministry altogether. You see, friends, discouragement is always a danger in ministry, but it's a special danger for those who are young disciples of Jesus who are not yet ready to be thrust into ministry roles. I think Paul understood this very well. Paul was a wise man. And so you think about his relationship with Timothy. Paul brought Timothy along with him on his missionary journeys, but he kept Timothy close at hand, didn't he? It was a number of years. Even though Timothy had proven his character and his value, it was still a number of years before Paul entrusted him to the pastoral ministry there in Ephesus. So, discouragement, that's one of the dangers of releasing a young disciple too early into ministry. And then I said pride. Pride is the other, and it's probably even a greater danger if we're honest here. I have seen and heard of more men and women who have been disqualified from ministry because of pride than for any other reason, especially those who succeed early on, especially those who have great successes in whatever it is early on. And there is often a tendency with them to become puffed up because of their success. And so again, I think this is why Paul advised Timothy that if a man is being considered to serve as an elder in the church, that man must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, beloved, failure in ministry, it can be devastating, but I think that success, especially early on in the life of a young disciple, it can be even worse because it can engender pride and self-reliance, which is, I think, what is going on here in Luke chapter 9. Some weeks earlier, you remember, maybe even a couple of months, Jesus had sent the 12 out there in Luke 9:1 on their first independent ministry excursion. The first time he was sending them out to do ministry by themselves. A year earlier, as I mentioned in Luke chapter 6, he had given them power and authority to heal and to cast out demons, but he didn't send them out at that time because they weren't ready. But now we come to Luke 9, verse 1. He again calls them together. He again gives them power and authority to cast out demons, to cure diseases, and this time he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, Luke or the other gospel writers really don't give us any record of what they did. They don't tell us exactly what happened. They don't tell us exactly how long they were gone. My guess, my best guess, is probably a number of weeks that they were gone. But what we do know is that they did, in fact, go out. And they went through all the villages, according to verse 6, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They apparently had a successful ministry. People responded to their preaching. People who were sick were miraculously healed. And according to Mark, they cast out demons out of many people. I think by any measurement, it was a tremendously successful ministry, first time out to have such great results. And my guess is that when they came back to Jesus, I think they were probably really excited, really full maybe even of confidence now that they had gone out. And maybe, just maybe, a little bit full of themselves as well, which might explain why in Luke 9:40, they were unable to cast the demon out of the boy who was having seizures. Have you thought about that? Well, that's kind of strange, isn't it? They had been out casting out demons earlier, recently, and yet this boy they couldn't cast out. Why is that? Could it be, I'm just asking the question here, could it be that because of their initial ministry success, they got a little prideful? They got a little bit puffed up? They started to rely on themselves and not on God for the ministry? And I think we actually see some evidence for this. This isn't just a wild guess that I'm making. I think we actually see some evidence for this in verse 46. Now, we'll cover verses 46 to 48, Lord willing, next week a little bit more in depth. But look at what's going on there. And look what they're arguing about in verse 46. It says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. That's what they're arguing about. These guys, these 12, they get sent out by Jesus. They have a very successful ministry, preaching, healing, casting out demons. They come back, and three of them, Peter, James, and John, are invited to go with Jesus up onto the mountain to see his glory revealed. Would it really be any surprise after these things that they might be thinking a little too highly of themselves, even arguing among themselves about which one is the greatest? And it may also be that Jesus was picking up on this. I mean, Jesus was an astute man, wasn't he? Nothing surprised Jesus. And it may be he's picking up a little bit on this being puffed up that's going on here. Because note how he responds now in verse 41. When the father cries out and says, I begged your disciples to cast the demon out, but they could not. Look at Jesus' response. It's a pretty uncharacteristic response for Jesus. It's almost like Jesus is a little bit upset, or maybe even just a little bit annoyed. And so he responds, not just to the man who asked the question, not just to the crowd, but I think actually primarily to his disciples. I think this is primarily who this is oriented toward. He says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Can't you hear some of that frustration coming through? Matthew adds that Jesus said, how long shall I put up with you? So I think Jesus is maybe a little bit irritated, a little frustrated, maybe a little bit disappointed at this point. By what? Well, I don't think it's that they couldn't cast out the demon. I don't think that would be it. I think he's disappointed by their lack of faith. I think they were trying to cast the demon out by their own power and authority. They had already cast out numerous demons, but I think they forgot whose power it was that they cast out the demons by. As long as they humbly relied on God's power and authority, they could cast out demons. But as soon as they began to rely on their own power or their own experience, they were no longer able to do so. Our Lord said, if you will rely on God by faith, you can move mountains. And yet they could not cast this wind demon out. I think they got a little pride. And so when they tried to cast out the demon by their own power and authority, they failed and they earned the rebuke of their master. So let me ask you another question. Has that ever happened to you? Ever had something like that happen in your life? I know it's happened to me many times where I've gotten a little bit too confident, a little bit thinking of myself too highly as I'm trying to do ministry and starting to do it in my own strength and by my own wisdom. And there have been some times in my life where Jesus has had to rebuke me pretty hard. But you see, friends, this too is part of learning to walk with Jesus as a disciple. And Jesus never does it out of anger. He never does it out of wrath. He never does it just because he's fed up. It's always out of love, isn't it? Jesus' word of rebuke to his disciple is always a loving word, even though at the time it may seem harsh or it may seem strong. He's always looking out for what we need to bring us back into dependence on the Father. So let's finish up. After rebuking his disciples, Jesus told the father, he said, bring the boy on over here now. And while the man was bringing his son, Luke tells us that even at that moment, the demon took the opportunity to throw the boy to the ground and into convulsions. The demon knew what was coming. The demon knew who Jesus is. And that demon knew that Jesus had already cast out many other demons, many other of his kind. And so in one final act of rebellion and hatred toward not only Jesus, toward the boy and toward his father, the demon throws this boy down and he has one of these terrible seizures. But Jesus, by the power and authority of God, rebuked the unclean spirit, casting it out as he had done so many other times. And here's the difference between Jesus and his disciples at this particular moment. Unlike his disciples, Jesus never tried to do anything in his own strength. And because of that, Jesus never ever failed to do what God gave him to do. That was the difference, really, between Jesus and the disciples. And then Luke tells us that after he cast the demon out, and maybe there was a physical healing there as well. The implication is that demon and the seizures were gone, and that Jesus gave the boy back to his father healed, fully healed and whole. And Luke notes, as he so often does, that the people, after seeing this, everyone who was present, including the disciples, were astonished at the majesty of God. So here's the final question I want to ask you as we close. Are you still astonished by Jesus? Does Jesus still give you a thrill? Every time you read about him in the Gospels, every time you read about what he said and what he does, does it just astonish you, give you wonder to think about who Jesus is? You may have been a disciple for 3 weeks. You may have been a disciple for 50 years, but does Jesus still amaze you? It's my prayer, beloved, that we will never, ever lose our wonder and our awe at the majesty and the glory of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. What it would have been like to walk in the shoes of those disciples, to know Jesus face to face, to be on the mountain and to see his glory revealed, to be down in the plain and in the valley and to see him just by the word of authority, just to hear him say, be gone, and to watch that demon come shrieking out of that boy. And Luke doesn't tell us this, but perhaps Jesus knelt down in the dust next to the boy and put his hand on his head or on his shoulder or on his body. And perhaps there was some power that came out, and whatever illness, whatever disease, whatever sickness was contributing to this boy's dilemma, it was gone amazingly, instantly. And perhaps even the bruises on his body, the places where he had been injured so many times from being thrown to the ground, all of a sudden were made well. And the boy raised up and stood up and ran to his father, healed and whole. It would have been amazing, Lord, to be there, to be one of Jesus' disciples. And yet we have these accounts here in the Gospels, and we continue to be amazed. We don't have to be there to read of what Jesus did and to know in our hearts of how awesome Jesus is. And so my prayer, Father, would be that if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know this awesome Jesus personally, who has never come to Jesus by faith, who has never received a miracle from Jesus, the miracle of being taken from death to life, from darkness to light, my prayer, Lord, is that today would be the day for that, that they would enter into eternal life through putting their faith in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we're focusing on discipleship this week and next week, and I just pray, Lord, that there would be a hunger in each and every one of us to continue to grow. We never age out. We never get there. We're never arrived as disciples of Jesus. And not only that, but I pray that there would be a hunger to make other disciples in our church. I pray, Lord, that our church would be a disciple-making church, that we would be sowing the seeds of the gospel as people come to faith in Christ, that we would be taking them from being babes in Christ and feeding them with pure spiritual milk and getting eventually to the meat of the gospel, and that through the people of this church, we would be raising up mature disciples of Jesus who are multiplying their faith in the lives of others. Would you do that here, Lord? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So glad we could gather together this morning to worship. And our time of worship is not over. I want to encourage you to stick around and have some fellowship, greet each other. If there's somebody here who's a visitor or somebody you don't know, take a moment to greet them and welcome them. This is where it gets just a little bit awkward this morning because we do need to have a quick meeting. And so what I'm going to ask after I pronounce the closing benediction is if you need to slip out for one reason or another, or if you're visiting and it's just a little awkward, feel free to slip on out the back. I'd encourage you still to kind of stick around in the lobby. This meeting will literally take less than 5 minutes, and then I want to have people in our church be free to interact and to meet you if you've been visiting this morning. So that's how we're going to handle it. As soon as I do the closing benediction, I'm going to ask you to sit down. Brett's going to open up the meeting, bring it to order. Lynn is going to take us through the roll call of the members, and then we're going to take the vote, and then we will be finished. So we've sung in this last song, "When my race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but Christ in me." I want to close with this benediction out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. "Do you not know, beloved, that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run so that you may obtain it. Run this week so that you may obtain the prize in Christ." And all God's people said, amen. We are dismissed, and if you're staying, please